Good morning. This is lesson 34 of our study of Daniel. And we are right in the middle of a special series of lessons on prophecy. And we're looking at the question of how prophecy works, and particularly how prophecy relates to our own free will. And we're continuing those lessons. Let me remind everyone that if you've missed any of those, they're all available on the internet at studydaniel.com. Audio copies of these lessons, as well as any handouts we have, and eventually all the class notes will be there at studydaniel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, another beautiful day to come and study your word and to learn more about you and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for this time that you've given us here to do your will and to study about you and to learn about you. Father, we know that you are active and working in this world, Father, and we're thankful for your providential care and for your love and your concern for your people and for the entire world. Father, in our prayers that as we study your word and the prophecies in your word, we will understand that we can trust in your word, we can rely on you, that your character, your nature are unchanging. We're thankful for that, Father. And most of all, we're thankful for our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we started looking at two different views of God's relationship with the future. We looked at what we called the open view, and we looked at what we called the closed view. Under the closed view, the future consists only of settled events as far as God is concerned. Everything, no matter how seemingly trivial, that happens, that has ever happened, that will ever happen, is part of an eternal decree of God that was laid down before any of us were ever born, before this world was created. God laid it all out, and he knew exactly everything that would ever happen. From the flutter of a butterfly's wings to great events in human history, whatever it was, God had determined it before, long before it ever happened. Every thought, every action we will ever have in our life was determined by God and known to God before we were even born. And so God must then have known before we were even born whether we would be lost or we would be saved, because he knew every single thing we would ever do and everything that would ever happen to us. Under this view, God is unchanging in every way. He can't learn anything new. He can't be surprised by anything. He can't experience regret. He is unchanging in every respect, and every single thing that ever happened or ever will happen was known to him by some sort of eternal decree. Now, let me tell you, that closed view is central to Calvinism. Calvinism demands the closed view, and the closed view leads to Calvinism. They're completely linked together. Let's look at the open view. Under the open view, the future consists of settled events and unsettled events. Future events under the open view are settled only to the extent that God has decided to settle them. For example, Jesus will return to this world to claim his own, and this world will then be destroyed in a conflagration. Those future events are settled because God has settled them. He has told us that those things will happen. He will cause them to occur. But that some future events are settled does not mean that all future events are settled. And that's where the open view departs from the closed view. God has created us as free will creatures. And that means that many future events are unsettled. Many of our future free will decisions are unknown to God at present. And they're unknowable, in fact, at present, which means God, by definition, does not know them, because God knows everything that is knowable. But if our future free will decisions are at present unknowable, then, in fact, God does not know them because they're unknowable. Now, I say many of our future free will decisions are unknowable. Why do I say many? Well, because we are so very predictable. We are so predictable, and especially to God, our Creator, who made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Many future events are, in fact, inevitable and certain effects of preceding causes. Many future events are inevitable and certain effects of preceding causes. And Thus, they're predictable with 100% certainty. In such cases, God knows perfectly well what is going to happen. But he's not causing it to happen. He's not directing it to happen. He just knows what's going to happen. For example, God can see that the train is going much too fast. And God can see that there's a sharp turn in the track just ahead. God knows with absolute certainty that train's going to come off that track. He knows it's going to come off that track. But does that mean that God is driving the train? No. Does that mean God is controlling it and directing it to come off the track? No. He just knows it's going to come off the track. An inevitable and certain effect of a preceding cause. Yes, God could keep the train from coming off the track. But to do that, he would have to violate the free will of the conductor, and he's not going to do that. He's told us we have free will. We are free will creatures. We can make free will decisions. That the train is going to come off the track is perfectly knowable. God knows it, but it's coming about as an inevitable and certain effect of a past cause. God knows us much better than we know ourselves. We're constantly being told today that everything we do is controlled by our DNA, and it's all encoded in our DNA. And there is a lot about our DNA that determines things that we do and actions that we take. God knows everything there is to know about the DNA. He created it. He made it. He knows the code. So yes, we are certainly predictable, and human nature has not changed at all since the day Adam was created in the garden. Human nature seems to be one of those constants. As you read through Scripture, you see it has not changed. Can anyone read the Old Testament and then come away surprised when the first century Jews rejected and killed Christ? Hadn't they done that to all the prophets? Isn't that exactly what Jesus told them, that they'd done that to all the prophets? Could anyone come to the New Testament and be surprised by that when it happened? It was certain, absolutely certain, that Jesus would be crucified. That had been prophesied long, long ago. But those who crucified Jesus did so of their own free will. How do we know that? Because that sin is laid at their charge. Acts 2:36, whom you have crucified. That sin was laid at their charge. They did that of their own free will. Now, there are actually two different closed views. Let me talk very briefly about them. Those who adopt the closed view disagree on how the future is settled. They think everything is settled, every little minute detail, but they disagree on how it's settled. Does God's foreknowledge determine the future? Or does the future determine God's foreknowledge? Think about that one a second. Does God's foreknowledge determine the future? Or does the future determine God's foreknowledge? Augustine and Calvin argued that the future will occur in a certain way because God has already foreknows it that way. So that's why the future is happening. So in fact, the foreknowledge is determining the future, according to Calvin and Augustine. Under that view, history is a movie written and directed by God, a movie that we're just now seeing, even though it's been playing in the theaters a long time, because God wrote it long, long ago. That's the Augustine and Calvin view. Arminius had a different view. He said that God foreknows the future a certain way simply because that's the way the future is going to be. That's just the way it's going to be. It's under that view, history's a movie, but it's not written and directed by God. It's written and directed by chance. But God has watched it before we have. In other words, God already knows what's going to happen, but he knows it just because that's just the way it's going to happen. That's the way it turns out. And God just happens to have seen the movie before we did. Both of those views are flawed, but the second view at least avoids the dreadful conclusion that God is responsible for every evil action that ever occurred and ever will occur. Because that is the logical outcome of the first view, that in fact God is foreknowing and causing all the future to occur through his eternal decree, which is the phrase that Calvin used. And yes, there are many who teach and believe that. We talked last week about the diehard Calvinist. Well, all Calvinism leads to that conclusion. The diehards are the ones who are willing to accept it. Now, the open view, as we're going to see, avoids both of those problems. Under the open view, God determines some future events. We know he does. We know he does, but not all future events. If God foreknows a future event, and there are many examples of that in the Bible, then it's either because he determined that he would cause it to occur, or because it is an inevitable and certain effect of past causes, like the train coming off the tracks that we talked about. What is the origin of the closed view? Where did it come from? Where did the closed view come from? Well, those who adopt it would tell you it comes from the Bible, but I think we're going to see it has problems with the Bible. I think a much better argument is that it comes instead from Greek philosophy. It comes from Plato's idea of an unchanging, timeless reality, because that, in fact, is the very concept that the closed view uses as its basis for telling us how God operates in this world. The closed view of God has a lot more in common with Aristotle's unmoved mover than it does anything about what we see about God in the Bible. I think if you look at an examination of the history of the closed view, you're going to find it comes from Greek soil, not Hebrew soil. The open view of God, or the open view of the future, if you want to think of it that way, says the future consists of both unsettled events and settled certainties. Under this view, if God does not know our future free will actions, it's not because God's knowledge is imperfect or incomplete or limited. It's because those things are not definite yet. They're not knowable yet. We haven't made those free will decisions yet. There's nothing to know yet. The central thesis of the open view is that God experiences the events of this world He created as they happen, rather than as some sort of timeless, eternal perception, as Calvin would put it. Our future actions and thoughts are at present unknowable. They may be very predictable, but they're not knowable until we do them. Otherwise, what does free will mean? What does free will mean if everything we're ever going to say and think is written down somewhere already, before we even do it? Otherwise, aren't we just playing out a script that was written long, long ago? Under the open view, in Luke 5:22, where we read, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" Under the open view, Jesus knew their thoughts after they had them, but not before they had them. And isn't that exactly what the verse says in Luke 5:22? He perceived their thoughts. It doesn't say He already knew their thoughts. He perceived their thoughts as they were thinking them. That's what Luke 5:22 tells us. But what about prophecy? What about the plans of God foreordained before the world was established, which we know there are such plans. We read about them in the Bible. Well, one thing is very, very clear. We must not lose sight of this. If God tells us something is going to happen in a certain way, then it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Throughout the Bible, we see God working to accomplish His plans. And those plans will be accomplished, and they will be accomplished perfectly. A common view of prophecy is to picture God as peering into the future from His exalted vantage point and just providing us with a preview of coming events that we can't yet see. But what that view neglects to notice is that after that prophecy is made, what we see in the Scripture is God working to bring that prophecy into effect. God actively working to cause that thing to occur. We don't see God just sitting back and watching it unfold like some movie. We see God actively involved in causing those prophetic events to occur. For example, sometimes you read commentaries that try to calculate the odds of, say, Jesus coming and doing certain things, and they'll list all the different attributes of Jesus and put a number next to them, supposedly the probability of that's going to occur, and then they multiply everything up and say, look, you know, the probability this happened by chance is so remote, Jesus must be the Messiah. No, that's not all the way it works. That's not the way prophecy works. It's not just being happened by chance. It's like God says the prophecy and then, well, what are the odds it's going to happen? We see God working to make it happen. In the Bible, Jesus knew perfectly well what the prophecies were about Him. So when He was doing those things, when He was handing the Isaiah scroll and saying, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing, that wasn't by chance. Jesus was doing it. He knew the prophecy, and He was Himself fulfilling it on purpose. So, in fact, that's how we see God working, actively involved in fulfilling His word and causing these events to unfold. The fundamental purpose of prophecy is to reveal the will of God as He declares His intentions to accomplish certain things in certain ways and to act in certain ways. We see that so clearly in the verse we read last week, Isaiah 46:11. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. There it is. God says it, He then does it. He causes it to occur. Now, the Bible is full of many what we call conditional prophecies as well. Conditional prophecies are intended to evoke a positive response from the people so that the prophesied event will not occur. In other words, if you do a certain thing, then this will occur. If you don't do the certain thing, it will not occur. It's a conditional prophecy. The idea is to change their behavior so that they will avoid the prophetic event. Under the closed view, can there ever really be a conditional prophecy? Does that even really make sense under the closed view? Because God knows at the time it's made which path everyone's going to take. So how can it truly be conditional? In fact, the path everyone's going to take is already preordained and known. So how can there really even be a conditional prophecy under the closed view? Under the closed view, for example, God knew all along that Nineveh would repent, even before there ever was a Nineveh. God knew that Nineveh would repent under the closed view. But if that's the case, how do we explain that final verse in Jonah where God says that He spared Nineveh? Spared them from what? Under the closed view, Nineveh was never really in danger. The outcome of that had been determined long ago. And did God know that Jonah would go to Nineveh? I think He did. I think God knew that with absolute certainty. And you say, well, how did God know that if Jonah was a free will creature? Because God was willing to go to any lengths to make sure Jonah went to Nineveh. Isn't that what we see in the book of Jonah? Even as far as having him swallowed up by a fish, God was going to get Jonah into Nineveh, whatever it took. It was a certainty Jonah was going to go there. But you see God causing it to happen. God causing it to happen. Did Jonah have free will? Sure he did. If he didn't have free will, why did he go left when God told him to go right? He had free will, but God worked with him until he got him to Nineveh. That's how God works in prophecy. We see it so clearly in the book of Jonah. The difference between the past and the future is not that the past is wholly definite and the future is wholly indefinite. The difference between the past and the future is that the past, yes, is entirely definite. It's been set in stone. It's happened. And the future is partially definite. Some things about the future are set in stone. We know they're going to happen. God has told us. Other things are indefinite. They haven't yet happened, and they're unknowable because of free will decisions have not been made. The future, to some extent, is open, and to some extent, it's closed. The closed part is definite and knowable. The open part is not. As for the closed part of the future, God, of course, knows all there is to know about it. Anything that's knowable, God knows it. God is omniscient. He knows everything that's knowable. There's not a single thing that's knowable that God does not know. Everything is knowable, He knows. If there's anything that's unknowable, He doesn't know it by definition, because if He knew it, it wouldn't be unknowable. So if it's unknowable, God doesn't know it. If it's knowable, He knows it. And that's true of the future. Anything that's knowable about the future, God knows it. He knows everything about the past, of course, because the past is wholly definite. As we go through some scriptures here this morning, I think what we're going to find is we're going to find a God who is repeatedly facing a partially open future. Why open? Because God has created free will creatures. What does the closed view have to say about the verses we're going to look at here this morning? The closed view proponents, the Calvinists, will tell us, oh, that's just figurative language about God. You shouldn't take it literally. What's the basis for saying that? If we can't learn about God from His Word, where are we going to learn about God? Yes, we can learn a lot about God from His world, from His creation. That's what we learn in Romans. But the main place to go and learn about God is from His Word. And if we can't learn about the nature of God from His Word, where are we going to learn about it? And in fact, are they instead telling us that instead of going to the Bible, we should go to Plato and Aristotle? Because that is, in fact, where their closed view came from. I think we should go to the Bible to find out how God interacts with the future, and I think we can learn about God from His Word. Now, some who have adopted a view that says, well, God could know about our future actions, But he's chosen not to know, that he's chosen to deliberately remain ignorant about our future actions. No, we can't go down that path. We can't go down that path because that would contradict the omniscience of God. The omniscience. God knows everything that's knowable. Everything that's knowable, God knows. And any idea of selective divine ignorance on God's part would mean that God does not know everything that's knowable. So I don't think we can go down that path. What is our task here today? Our task is to determine which of those two better fits with this God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. And it's probably not going to come as a surprise at this stage that I think the open view fits better with the God of the Bible, but we need to look at that question. How can we prove that the open view is the correct view? Well, it's not really difficult. The closed view says that every future event is settled. The open view says that some are settled, but others are not. With the open view, the future consists of both settled events and unsettled events. We know that some future events are settled. No one can believe the Bible and not agree with that. The question is whether all future events are settled. If we can show even one that isn't, then the open view is correct. All we have to do is show one that's not settled. The open view is correct. So, in fact, I'm going to go through a lot of different scriptures. And if I go through 20 of them and you disagree with 19 of them, but you agree with one of them, then the open view is right. Because all we have to do is show one. What does the Bible tell us about how God views and experiences the future? The Bible tells us that sometimes God regrets how things turned out. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we see that God once regretted that he had made man at all. Doesn't the fact that God regretted the way things turned out, even to the point of starting over, suggest that it was not a foregone conclusion at the time of creation that man would fall into such a state of wickedness? And if so, then how could it have been a foregone conclusion that man would fall at all? Was that a certainty, a possibility, a likelihood? We know that God had a plan to deal with that before the foundation of the world. We know that he had a plan for that. But was it certain that we would fall? And if so, why the regret? Why the regret? In 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, we see that God regretted that he had ever made Saul king. If God knew all along what Saul would do and think long before Saul was ever born, then how could God experience regret over how Saul turned out? I think even common sense will tell us that we can regret a decision that we have made only if the outcome of that decision was different from what we expected it to be or what we hoped it to be. And we think that's not the case with God when we see God having regret in the Scripture. If God never wanted to experience regret and always wanted to have things turned out as he willed them to turn out, then he could have created an army of programmed robots without free will. But that is not what he did. He created free will beings, and in doing that, God gave up some control. How else can we explain the entry of evil into this universe? We know that evil is not part of God's will. From whose will did it come? If God experiences regret, then doesn't it follow that God sometimes takes a risk? Calvinists reject the notion that God ever takes any risk of any sort. After all, how could someone take a risk when all future events are determined and already known to that person? And yet, in our own experience, doesn't risk accompany love? We know from John 3:16 that God loves the entire world, but doesn't that love at the very least involve the risk that the world will not love him back? Don't we take risk, and sometimes very great risk, for those we love? Did God risk the moral harmony of the universe in creating man, or did he sacrifice it? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God does not want anyone to perish. But didn't his creation of free will human beings run the risk that indeed many would perish? How can we read 2 Peter 3:9 and conclude that God always gets what he wants in dealing with mankind? It's not his will that any should perish. What's standing in the way of that? Our free will. Isn't there another risk in John 3:16? Can we even imagine the risk that God took in sending His Son to die on our behalf? Or was that act of love risk-free, as the Calvinists must argue? We know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus did not sin. But we know He was tempted to sin. Were those actual temptations? How could they be otherwise if Jesus was tempted like as we, which we're told? Was Jesus sinless because He did not sin, or because He could not sin? If it's the latter, then how could those temptations have been actual temptations if Jesus was incapable of sinning? How could they have been actual temptations? That's not at all what we see in the gospel accounts. We see real temptations. We see Jesus struggling against real, actual temptations. Yes, Jesus did not sin. But it's not because He could not sin. It's because He did not sin. Here's what one commentary wrote. At the incarnation, God undertook the risk that His Son would fail in His struggle with temptation. We can only speculate as to what the consequences of that possibility would have been. Perhaps they are literally unimaginable to us, but the genuineness of Christ's temptations strongly supports the reality of the risk of God. If God was not taking a risk there, then logically we must conclude those were not actual temptations. And that's not what I see when I read the gospel accounts. The Bible tells us that sometimes God asks questions about the future. Numbers 14:11, God asked Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them?" In 1 Kings 22:20, God asked, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Now, some suggest these questions are just rhetorical, that God already knew all the answers, like when He asked Adam and Eve where they were hiding in Genesis 3. And that's possible interpretation of some of those, at least. But under the open view, it's possible for God to genuinely wonder how things are going to turn out with our own free will decisions at play there. And I think we see that in the Scripture, as God asks questions about how things are going to turn out. The Bible shows us that God sometimes confronts the unexpected. Isaiah 5:1-5, we read where God once planted a vineyard and was surprised to find that wild grapes had grown up in it. In these verses, God is describing Israel as the vineyard. And in verse 2, He explains that He expected His vineyard to yield grapes, but instead it yielded wild grapes. It didn't do what He expected. It's like planting crops out in the field, corn, and having something else grow up. It's something totally unexpected. That's how God describes it there in Isaiah chapter 5. So what did He decide to do? He decided to destroy that vineyard. Verse 5. Notice in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, God asks, "What more could I have done?" And in verse 2, He explicitly says that things did not turn out as He expected they would. Don't those verses tell us that the sad state of Israel at that time was not a preordained certainty, but rather was a possibility that did not become a certainty until the free will decisions of those Israelites caused them to go away from God and to rebel? And if the future is entirely in the mind of God in every respect, as Calvin would have us believe, then doesn't it follow that God made a mistake when He expected it to occur one way and it instead occurred another way? If God knew the vineyard would yield wild grapes, then how could He expect it to do anything else, like He says in verse 2? How could He even hope it would do anything else if He'd already preordained that it would be wild grapes? The Bible tells us that men sometimes did things that never even entered into the mind of God. Think about that for a moment. Jeremiah 19, verse 5, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind," God says. Jeremiah 7:31, the same thing, "Neither came it into my heart." Jeremiah 32:35, the same thing, "Neither came it into my mind." How are we to interpret these verses? Are they simply idioms, or did the depths of man's depravity in sacrificing their own children truly not even enter into God's mind when He made mankind? Don't we see shock and surprise here on the part of God? at what men would do, at the decisions they would make in burning and slaughtering their own children to these false idols? Yes, they had free will, but not even God thought they would murder their own children with that free will. Perhaps that's why there are so few verses in the Bible on abortion. Do we prefer a God who is shocked at evil, or a God who ultimately wills that evil as a necessary part of his plan, as Calvin teaches? Which God do we see in the Bible? The Bible tells us that sometimes God gets angry. And if he's not frustrated, he certainly looks frustrated in some of the verses. Exodus 4, 10 through 15, Moses tells God he cannot go to Egypt and do what God wants him to do because he's slow of speech. Finally, in verse 14, we see the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Did God know beforehand how Moses would respond? And if so, why didn't the anger occur back then when God first found out about it? Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31, we read where God sought for a man to stand in the gap, yet could find no such person. Was God sincerely seeking for such a person? How could he be if he already knew he wouldn't find such a person? He'd known it before anyone was ever born. How could he be sincerely searching for such a person? The Bible tells us that God sometimes speaks in terms of what may be or what may not be. Exodus 4, 1 through 9, God told Moses that the Israelites in Egypt might listen to him. Notice in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, God twice says, if they will not believe. Under the closed view, shouldn't God have been saying when they will not believe? These verses show us exactly how God operates in determining the course of the future. God was perfectly certain there in the final outcome. God knew the final outcome, that eventually the elders of Israel would listen to Moses. But how would that be achieved? God was going to make it happen, but God was going to work for it to happen. And we see him doing that in the book of Exodus. The only uncertainty was what would be required to convince them to believe Moses. But that they would ultimately be convinced was never in doubt at all. It was certain because God knew beforehand that he would accomplish it. He would do what was required. He would give the signs that were needed to cause them to believe. What we see in the Bible is a God who is as creative and resourceful as he is wise and loving and powerful. God's plans are accomplished because God accomplishes them. He does them. God is active in this world. He wants us to be active in this world. We talked last week about how the closed view leads to fatalism and resignation and passivity. I mean, that's the opposite of what God wants us to be in this world. The Bible shows God speaking of the future in conditional terms. Exodus 13, verse 17. God chose a certain route for the Exodus because of what the Israelites might have done otherwise, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Don't we see God there considering the possibility, not the certainty, that the Israelites might change their mind and return to Egypt? Ezekiel 12, verse 3, God tells Ezekiel, it may be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. And Jeremiah 26, verse 3, God says, if so, they will hearken, that turn every man from his evil way. When God gave Jeremiah and Ezekiel their assignments, doesn't it seem from those verses that there was at least a possibility that the people would heed their warnings and turn from their evil ways? If not, how do we explain those statements from God when he says that very thing? There's a possibility they're going to turn and listen to you. The Bible tells us that God does not want anyone to perish, and yet we know that many will perish. 2 Peter 3, 9, God's not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2, 4, it's God will that all be saved. Why does God continue to strive with people, trying to get them to believe if their eternal fate has been known from before the dawn of time? Why, as Paul says in Romans 10, 21, does God ever say, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient people? Why is he stretching forth his hands to people predestined to hell? The Bible also tells us in Exodus 32 and 33 and Revelation 3, verse 5, that some people will have their names blotted out of the book of life. How can the book of life ever be changed if the closed view of the future is the correct view? Under the Calvinist view, the book of life is written in indelible ink. But that's not the view of the Bible about the book of life. The Bible tells us that God sometimes changes his mind. Don't we see at least the possibility of that in Genesis 18 when Abraham is bargaining with God over the people of Sodom? Yes, God already knew how many righteous people were living there. So yes, God already knew that it would be destroyed even if only 10 were found. But how does Genesis 18 make any sense if God is unable to change his mind? Why, if that's the case, why didn't God just tell Abraham there, "I change not, so don't ask me to change"? That's not what God said in Genesis 18. But wait, you say, what about those verses that say just that? What about those verses that in fact say that God does not, or perhaps even cannot, change his mind? 1 Samuel 15:29, "For he is not a man that he should repent." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, he should repent." Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." We could also add Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." When read in context, those verses pose no problem for the open view. In fact, they support the open view when you read them in context. We already know that the character and the nature of God are unchanging. But does that mean that God is like a photograph that's going to remain forever unchanged and unchangeable? That's not the description we see of God in his word. As for that verse from 1 Samuel 15 that we read, "I'm not a man that I should repent, that he should repent," the immediate context there shows God regretting having ever made Saul king at all. Samuel had prayed all night trying to change God's mind about Saul's dethronement, which indicates that Samuel at least thought that God could change his mind. But when the morning came, Samuel came to the conclusion that God would not change his mind. Not that God could not change his mind, but that he would not change his mind. Unlike men, God cannot be cajoled into changing his mind for reasons that are opposed or inconsistent with his unchanging, perfect character and nature. God in Ezekiel 24 and Zechariah 8, which we've said, says that he will not change his mind. But doesn't the need for God to make a statement like that suggest that he could change his mind? The verse from Numbers 23 we read regarding Balak and Balaam, very similar explanation. The point is not that God is unable to change his mind. The point there is that God is totally unlike man. And in fact, isn't what those verses say, 1 Samuel 15:29, "For he is not a man that he should repent." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man." That's the point of those verses. God is unlike man when it comes to this point about changing your mind. God doesn't lie when it's profitable for him to do so, or change his mind for the sake of convenience, both of which were very common with the false prophets at that time, probably at any time. God is not like that. And that's the point of those verses. Finally, Hebrews 13, Jesus does not change. Well, we know Jesus' loving, eternal, divine, perfect character and nature are unchanging. We can trust him because we know his perfect, unchanging nature is unchanging. But does that mean that Jesus is unchanging in every respect? When in fact we see in Scripture Jesus growing from a child into a man, we see him changing here on earth, and even when he ascends back into heaven, we see his changing role as he will at one point deliver the kingdom over to God. I mean, we need to read those verses in the context of the entire Bible. What never changes about Jesus, what can never change about Jesus, is his holy and divine, perfect character. We can trust him. We can rely on him. Jeremiah 18, please flip over there. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. That's a remarkable commentary on the issues we've been looking at here today. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. In those verses, we read where Israel had heard that God was planning to punish them for their wickedness. Israel heard that God was planning to punish them for their wickedness, and they had then wrongly assumed that there was no hope. Verse 12, "There is no hope." If God had said he would punish them, then they reasoned there was not a single thing they could do about it. So why not just continue in their wickedness? They're going to get punished anyway. Might as well make it all worth the punishment. So let's just continue in our wickedness. God has said he's going to punish us. He's going to punish us. There's no hope. There's nothing we can do about it. Let's just continue in our wickedness. To correct that false, fatalistic statement, that thinking, that false fatalistic thinking, God told Jeremiah to go to a potter's house and watch a potter at work. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Verses 7 through 10, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Paul picks up that same analogy in Romans 9, verses 21 and 23. Romans 9, 21 and 23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Calvinists go to Romans and they read those verses right there and they say, aha, God exercises unilateral control over us. But that's exactly the opposite of what's being said here in Romans 9 and also in Jeremiah 18, where that came from. The potter is willing to revise his plans. That's the point of Jeremiah 18. And likewise, God is willing to revise his plans when the circumstances call for it. If the potter's making something and he's going to make a pot with handles on it, one of the handles breaks off, well, that potter is not just going to throw the whole thing away. He's going to say, well, I'll just take this other handle off and I'll have a different kind of pot. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 18, and that's what's being carried over into Romans chapter 9. There are certainties in the future. It is certain that Christ would come and die. It's certain that the church would be established. It's certain that the world will someday end with judgment. But that there are certainties in the future does not mean that God never changes his plans. It does not mean that every future event falls into that category. God is the potter. We are the clay. And God is willing to continue to work with us to make us become what he wants us to become, just as a potter works with that clay. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 6. God tells Hezekiah that he would not recover from his illness, but he would instead die. And Hezekiah pleads with God, and God changes his mind and adds 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Jeremiah, in chapter 26, verse 19, later encourages the fatalistic Israelites by reminding them of Hezekiah, by reminding them of that very event. If God cannot change his mind, then how do we explain that reversal with Hezekiah? Was God not sincere in verse 1 when he told Hezekiah he was going to die? Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, God said in verse 1. And if God already knew that Hezekiah would ask for and receive another 15 years, then how could he tell Isaiah in verse 6 that he would add 15 years to Hezekiah's life? According to the Calvinists, Hezekiah had that 15 years before he was even born. There's so many other examples in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21:15, God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying it, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil. Exodus 32:14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken. Deuteronomy 9:13-14, let me alone that I may destroy them. I blot their name out from heaven. Jeremiah 26:2-3, we've mentioned, may repent me of the evil that I purpose to do. Ezekiel 4:9-15. Those verses show God changing his mind with regard to a source of fuel after Ezekiel asked him to do so. Amos 7:1-6, God changing his mind with regard to judgments against Israel in response to a request from Amos. Jonah 3:10, we've already mentioned, God saw their works, repented of the evil that he had planned for them. How do we explain prayer under the closed view? If every outcome is already recorded somewhere, then what good does it do for us to pray for some specific outcome? If the outcome is known to God before we pray for it to occur, to ask otherwise, then how is God answering our prayer if he's already determined how everything's going to happen? How does prayer change anything? Under the closed view, wouldn't our prayers be like someone watching a Shakespearean tragedy written 400 years ago and praying for a different outcome? Does it make any sense today for us to pray that Hamlet will live? I mean, that would be the same thing if the closed view is correct, if that's how prayer operates. Exodus 32, 11 through 14, Moses besought the Lord regarding a planned punishment. In verse 14, we read, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." What was Moses' role in that under the closed view? We've looked at two ways, two views regarding God and his relation to the future, the closed view and the open view. And I've tried to make the case that the open view is much more consistent with the Bible, the God of the Bible, than the closed view. And in fact, the closed view has consequences regarding free will and predestination that run counter to the Word of God that are so linked with Calvinism. But these are very difficult issues. We've moved through them quickly. I encourage you not to stop here. There's so many interesting things to think about and study in the Bible about how God interacts with prophecy and the future. And so please, please continue your study of this. I realize we're out of time today. Next class, I'm going to start off by asking for any questions on this topic. I know it's moved quickly and there may be a lot of discussion on this. So if you have any questions or anything, please come with them next week and we'll start off there. And then we're going to go to Daniel chapter 11. And our very first question about Daniel chapter 11 is going to be, okay, we've now studied prophecy for 2 weeks. How does that relate to chapter 11 of Daniel? What's going on in chapter 11? Because Daniel chapter 11 is a very interesting example of prophecy from Scripture. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, after questions, we will start with Daniel chapter 11.